As you can see on the screen, this is a picture of Luther when he was quite young. And if there was ever anyone that could have achieved salvation by works, if that were possible, it certainly would have been Martin Luther. At the age of 21, Martin Luther set aside all ambitions and aspirations he had in a career of practicing law when he entered the monastery at Erfurt in Germany. He joined the very strict Augustinian order and gave himself to a very rigorous lifestyle. He joined the monastery, as he would later comment, not because he was looking to be an academic per se, although he certainly was that, but he joined the monastery primarily because he wanted to save his soul. And so he channeled all his determination, all of his effort into fulfilling this objective, and he did so with more zeal than all of his fellow monks. He devoted himself to a very rigorous lifestyle to cleanse away his sin and to make himself acceptable before the Lord. He had a very dark view of God. He viewed God as a God of wrath who had to be appeased through good works and through self-denial. And so he would often flog himself. He would take other very strict ascetic measures to try to atone for his sin, to try to appease God's wrath, and try to overcome his own sinful impulses. And so each day, starting at 3 a.m., he would wake up, give himself to prayer, and then often throughout the day, he would fast and pray, do menial work. He would do a lot of penance, a lot of confessing. In fact, he would confess many times sins that he hadn't committed, just in case he had and he was unaware of it. In fact, he was so scrupulous in his confession, his superiors actually over time became weary of him, always coming to them and confessing things. And so eventually they told him, "Luther, don't come back to us again to confess sin until you have something worth confessing." And they didn't say this to him because they didn't respect him. They certainly did. All the monks, the monastery did. He had a stellar reputation as a very devout religious man. Later in life, when writing the Duke of Saxony, he said this about himself: "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and other labors." So Luther was very religious, but he was not right with God. He did not have a true heart of love for God, and he did not have peace with God as he had hoped he would through all of his religious exercises. He thought he would find peace by satisfying God's demand for perfect righteousness by doing good works. Yet, as he asked, "But what works? What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" Well, Luther labored under this kind of burden for a long time until the scriptures finally set him free. While studying theology at the University of Erfurt, he came into contact with a new Renaissance idea that is summed up in the Latin phrase ad fontes, which means back to the sources. The idea was that sound knowledge in a particular field of study depends on the fundamental sources in that field, going back to the source, going back to the fountain, as it were, in that particular discipline. In the discipline of theology, this meant going back to the scriptures and studying them in the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Of course, this is a common expectation of ministers today. But this was a novel idea at this time. The idea of giving more time and attention to the study of scriptures rather than tradition was a novel notion. And Luther was on the vanguard of this. Eventually, he was assigned a teaching post at Wittenberg University. It was while he was there preparing lectures on the book of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, the book of Psalms, they began to discover what the scriptures actually teach is quite different than what Rome was teaching. Well, the decisive moment that freed his imprisoned soul came while he was studying the first chapter of Romans. He came upon Romans 1:17 when he realized that sinners are declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone and not through good works. Romans 1:17 states, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Luther realized from these verses that he could not earn salvation through human righteousness. He had to be given divine righteousness, perfect righteousness. He realized that all we can do as sinners is receive righteousness by faith. And this is what Luther did. He believed on Christ, and Christ became for him his righteousness. I bring up Luther because I think his testimony clearly illustrates or pictures the two ways of salvation that are mentioned in our text for this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 30-33. We learn in this text that there are two basic approaches people take for salvation, one by human works and two by the work of Christ for them. Or we could say this, there are two ways of salvation. There is my wrong way and God's right way of salvation. Now, I say my way because all of us instinctively as sinners try to earn our salvation through good works and pride. We want to get to heaven on our own merits. We want to be able to say, as Sinatra's old song, "I did it my way." We want the glory. It doesn't matter if we were raised as a Hindu or as a Buddhist, as a Muslim, Roman Catholic, or even in a Baptist church. All of us want to contribute to our own salvation. We want to work our way into God's favor. For some, it is making sacrifices or bathing in a filthy river, thinking that it will cleanse us of our sin. For others, it's making vows of poverty or counting rosary beads or performing other rituals or reciting a creed five times a day or making a pilgrimage to a religious sacred place or giving alms or fasting or knocking on doors for a 2-year mission or tithing or going to Mass or going to confession or walking down an aisle or praying a certain magical sinner's prayer. Whatever the case, sinners naturally try to attain right standing with God through their spiritual efforts. As I've already mentioned, a lot of people try to do this through an established religion. But as we are seeing more and more in our society, a lot of people are trying to do this apart from established religion. And yet I want to say, let's make no mistake about this. Those who are supposedly irreligious are just as religious as synagogue-goers, mosque-goers, or church-goers. And this reality, I believe, is uncovered any time you ask them, well, how do you think you are made right with God? How do you go to heaven? How do you have a relationship with God? If you ever ask that question, invariably, you'll hear something like this. Well, it comes down to just being a good person. Now, they may say it a little different than that. They may say something like, well, it's a matter of just helping others, being a good neighbor, doing your best in life, caring for others, being tolerant of others, being moral. It's said in a lot of different ways, but basically, bottom line, everyone is saying the same thing. Be good. Be good. However they define goodness. Some define goodness by protecting the unborn. Others define morality or goodness by giving women the supposed right to abort children. Some define morality by protecting traditional values. Others define goodness by allowing others to pursue any kind of lifestyle or behavior they want. So sinners define morality in different ways, but they're basically all after the same thing, whether they realize it or not. They naturally want to atone for their sins, and they want to earn acceptance with God through their good works. But tragically, what the lost do not realize is trying to earn salvation through good works actually leads to damnation, not salvation. It earns condemnation. So nothing is more critical for us to understand than to have a right understanding of how to be right with God. And our text for this morning addresses this all-important issue. Before we get there, though, let's just quickly recall the question that Paul is focusing in on in Romans chapter 9. He's basically trying to answer this question. If God is faithful to his promises to his chosen people, Israel, then why are most Jews rejecting their Messiah, who is Jesus? Now, this is a crucial question that Christians needed answered, because if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, then Christians really shouldn't have any measure of assurance that he's going to keep his promises to them. More specifically, in light of Paul's teaching on eternal security in Romans chapter 8, Christians would doubt God's promise to eternally keep them. If God's purpose for the Jews, who are called the chosen people, has failed, then how do we know as Christians that his promises and purposes to save and eternally keep us, who are also called his chosen people, will not fail as well? I keep repeating that because I always want to keep this, you know, in the forefront of our minds. This is the overriding concern of Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, as I mentioned before, by the end of this argument, by the time we get to chapter 11, we should understand that God's promises to keep us are faithful, that they are true, that he will always keep us. But to reach that conclusion, we have to first of all understand God's promise to Israel, what it actually was and what it was not. We have to understand, first of all, that God never promised Israel that he was going to actually save every individual Israelite just because they were born as an Israelite. Instead, God promised and purposed to save only a remnant of Jews who looked to Jesus alone for salvation. And further, God purposed and promised to include Gentiles in this remnant. And that's what we looked at last time in our study through Romans. God's plan of salvation has always been a matter of grace and not race. This is the point that we looked at last time. But it's the point where many Jews misunderstood God's promise. They thought merely being children of Abraham and keeping the traditions was enough to redeem them. Well, we've got to understand these things are never enough. Our religious background, our religious affiliations are never enough. God always has and always will accomplish his purposes through a remnant that he has chosen, those that look to Jesus. As the Old Testament confirms, God is chosen before time and is calling in time some Jews and some Gentiles to be the objects of his mercy. This is what God has promised. This is what God has, is, and will fulfill. And therefore, his word has not failed. Therefore, we as Christians can rest assured our salvation is secure. So Israel's widespread rejection of the Messiah and the Gentiles' inclusion into the people of God is then explained by unconditional election. A sovereign God has the right to choose some sinners to glorify himself through mercy, while at the same time letting other sinners continue to pursue their sin and thus be judged for their sin and get glory to himself through their judgment. God has that prerogative. That's what Paul has been teaching. God has determined that he can best glorify himself. He can get the most glory back to himself by displaying his mercy against the backdrop of his judgment. And again, as Paul has argued, this is completely fair, completely just, completely righteous of God, because at the end of the day, as sinners, we all deserve judgment. So if there's one thing that Paul's made clear, it's in this. If we are saved, the only person to be thanked is God. And if we are damned, the only person to be blamed is us. No sinner can blame God for being lost. No sinner can come to God and say, well, you know, I'm just not a believer because you didn't choose me. And it's your fault, God. No one can say that. From Romans 9:30, where we pick up today, through the end of chapter 10:21, Paul explains why most Jews have rejected their Messiah, Jesus, and therefore why they are to blame for their own condemnation. So what we see here at this point in our study through Romans is a change in emphasis. Paul is clearly marking this change. From Romans 9:6 through verse 29, he has emphasized God's sovereignty. But now here at the end of chapter 9 and going through chapter 10, he is now going to emphasize human responsibility. And we need both of these emphases. We've got to keep them together. They are not in conflict with one another. They are actually compatible with one another. I like what Spurgeon said to one man who came to him one day and asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon just simply responded by saying, you know, I don't try to reconcile friends. They're not a conflict. They are compatible. By his own sovereign decree, God's gracious offer of salvation must be willingly received by faith. As we've looked at before, no one is going to be saved unless God has unconditionally chosen them unto salvation. And coupled with that, no one is ever saved unless they receive the gospel by faith. The two go together. The fatal misstep of the Jews, most Jews, is that they did not receive the gospel. They tried to save themselves through their own works of righteousness. They tried to merit their salvation, and thus they stumbled over salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They missed God's way of righteousness by insisting on their own way of righteousness. My prayer for us today is that none of us in here will make that same error. If we pursue the righteousness that God requires of us to stand right before him through works, if that's the approach we take, we will fail. But if we come to the Lord by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he will be our needed righteousness for us. Paul marks out this contrast very clear in our text. Let's take a look at that now as we start to read in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paraphrase Paul here, he's basically saying many Gentiles, not all, but many Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness right standing with God, have actually received it by placing their faith in Christ. Conversely, most Jews who did seek right standing with God have not received it because they placed their faith in themselves, in their good works. And as a result, they have rejected their own Messiah, who in turn will reject them. Now, by this, Paul is not saying that all Jews have refused Christ. We know that to not be the case. He is just speaking, let's understand in this passage, not only in reference to the Gentiles, but Jews, but also the Gentiles. He's speaking in our text in generalities. Most Jews have not received Christ as their Savior. The great majority have refused him. Now, when we apply these realities to ourselves and principles, we could say this. We will be condemned if we wrongly run after righteousness through works, but we will be justified if we rightly receive righteousness through faith. That's what this passage is teaching. There are two ways to approach salvation. One is wrong, one is right. One is based on faith, one is based on works. One is based on one's own works, one is based on the work of Christ. Which approach are you taking? That's the most important question you could ever ask yourself. Because the answer to that question determines whether you'll be saved or condemned. This morning, we're going to first of all look at the wrong approach. We will be condemned if we wrongly run after righteousness through works. At the beginning of our text, Paul once again signals that he's making a shift in emphasis with the rhetorical question, what then shall we say? This question is a way of him showing that he's drawn a conclusion to what he has just taught through chapter 9, and that he is introducing a new development to his argumentation. We could rephrase the question this way. Moving forward, in light of God choosing and calling some Jews and Gentiles, what are we to conclude? And Paul's answer to that is simply this. It is all of grace through faith, not race through works. Now we're going to look at the positive side to this answer later in the message. But for now, let's first of all consider the negative example of the Jews. First of all, look down at verse 31, where Paul continues, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Basically, Paul here is comparing a right relationship with God to that of a runner in a race. The key words here are pursue and attain. We may see it as reaching. In other words, the images of a runner pursuing to attain a certain goal or prize. And in this case, the prize is that of salvation, a right relationship with God. Paradoxically, verse 30 teaches that Gentiles who are not even engaged in this race actually won the prize, whereas Jews who were energetically in this race did not receive it. Why? Paul asks in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by, or literally out from faith, but as if it were based on, or literally out from works. You could say they fervently ran after a prize that they could not win because they were disqualified. And why were they disqualified? They were disqualified because they ran the race in the wrong way. They tried to use the law of Moses in a way that it was never intended to be used. They tried to use it to accomplish something that it just simply cannot accomplish. The law itself cannot save. They sought the law for righteousness, for a right relationship with God. They tried to use the law to save themselves, like running in shoes you think is going to help you cross the finish line. But the law can't help you do that. All the law can do is condemn you if you are a sinner. All the law can do is act like shoes that trip you up, make you go in the wrong lane, disqualify you from the race, and therefore make it impossible for you to attain the goal or the prize. We've got to understand, once we commit ourselves to trying to achieve salvation by keeping the law, from that point on, puts on us a certain requirement. It puts on us the requirement of keeping the law perfectly. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." So the law basically says to the religious sinner, okay, so you're going to try to attain salvation by law keeping. That's the lane you have chosen. That's how you want to run this race. But just understand, since you have committed yourself to running the race of salvation in that lane, you've got to stay in it perfectly. You can't step out of it, because if you step out of that lane, you automatically lose the race. Well, guess what? Sinners are in the wrong lane even before the race starts. Sinners by nature and choice. By definition, a sinner is one who has broken God's law. So they're doomed before the gun even fires. And yet, what do self-righteous sinners do? They foolishly try to run in that lane anyway. They still try to win the prize, only to come to the judge at the end of the race who has to tell them, oh yeah, you were disqualified from the beginning. And you made it worse by trying to run in the wrong lane. Likewise, sinners are sinners by nature. They are disqualified before the race even begins, and they are sinners by choice. They are further disqualified by insisting on trying to attain salvation through self-righteousness. We've got to understand, the greatest lie that sinners buy is this. They think that religion, or doing good works, or being moral, is the way that they will save themselves, but in reality ends up being the very thing that condemns them. Keeping the law does not impart life. Using the law for salvation results in damnation. The law cannot give life. It can only kill the sinner. Now, as I always try to point out whenever I make these kind of statements, let's understand the problem is not with the law itself. The law is holy, righteous, and good, as Paul has already taught us in Romans chapter 7. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with how sinners try to use the law. That's the problem. Like most Israelites, unsaved religionists try to establish their own righteousness rather than look to Christ as their righteousness. Pursuing the law in faith is good, because when we pursue the law in faith, it points out that we are sinners who need a Savior, and thus it points us to Christ, to trust in Christ. But if we pursue the law out of works, from works, it's bad, because then we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good and therefore can put our trust in ourselves. And in the end, this is futile. The sinner cannot reach the goal of salvation through law keeping because the sinner is, by definition, a law breaker. He's disqualified before he even starts the race. By seeking to establish their own righteousness, Paul says of the Jews in Romans 10:3, they have not submitted themselves unto God's righteousness. So most Jews were so focused on trying to keep the demands, the works of the law, that they did not see, they missed the larger demand of faith in God. They didn't submit to that. It's only when we admit that we cannot keep the law perfectly but believe Jesus did for us that we submit to God's righteousness and receive it. Sadly, the Jews did not do that in Paul's day, and they continue in their unbelief to the present time. They have consistently thought throughout history that the Gentiles needed to come up to their standards of righteousness in order to be saved. But in reality, what we learn here is that the Jews have had to come down to the level of the Gentiles, who have admitted that they are sinners. they've needed to confess they have no righteousness of their own, but they must look to their true Messiah, Jesus, as their righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sadly, instead of using their religious privileges as leading them to Christ, the Jews, by and large, have used their religious privileges as substitutes for Christ. They have missed Christ. And let me say this morning, those of us who have been raised in Christian homes must be very careful not to commit this same error. Listen, there are many privileges to being raised in a Christian home. At a young age, you are taught the way of salvation. You're taught what the Scriptures say regarding salvation. By God's grace, you're often spared from many horrible scars from sin that those who are not raised in Christian homes have to bear. And yet, there is a great danger on the underside of these privileges. As a sinner, there's a great temptation to trust in your own goodness and at the same time look down, despise others who don't have the same outward morality that you do. And if you do this, as we've talked about many times before, you kind of become like that elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You go through life saying to God, I've always obeyed you, I've always slaved for you, I've always served you. Now you owe me. What's the deal, God? Why aren't you blessing? Why are you blessing that no good younger brother of mine, that irreligious person, when I've been the religious one, when I've been the good one? God, what have you done for me? In other words, you use your morality to manipulate God in giving you things besides Him. You just use God. You don't really love God. That's religion. It manipulates God to get a certain human relationship or a certain career or power or popularity or security. And at the end of the day, when you approach life like this, what you reveal is that you really don't want God and you really don't want His righteousness. You want anything and everything besides God. And so in the end, you miss the heart of the gospel. You don't put your faith in Christ. You don't look to Him as your righteousness. You put your faith in yourself for righteousness. And listen, this is the common approach that the lost take. This is how they live their lives. Many think religion is a way to atone for sin. But really, we've got to understand religion is the worst of all sins. And it is the greatest obstacle to true salvation. Listen, when you think you're already righteous and you're pleasing to God already, you have no need for the gospel of grace. Like most Israelites, you will stumble over Christ. Which brings us to the second reason why most Jews were lost and are lost. Not only did they reject salvation because they sought it in the wrong way through works, but they also rejected salvation because they rejected the Savior Himself. Look down at verse 32. Paul goes on to say, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The stone is a theme that we see running both throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in reference to the Christ. And yet, sadly, most Israelites did not see Jesus as the stone, as the fulfillment of their prophetic scriptures. God gave Christ to be a foundation stone. But instead of building upon Him, they rejected Him. He became a stone of offense, a stone of stumbling. So rather than being a stone upon which they could rise, it was a stone upon which they fell. Now in our text, Paul is drawing from two parts of Isaiah to make this point. Isaiah 28:16 And Isaiah 8:14, you might want to write those cross-references in if you don't have those in your Bible already. From these passages, Paul's trying to show us a couple different things. He wants us to see, one, that God is sovereign for putting the stumbling stone in Israel, while at the same time seeing that Israel is responsible for her fall. He wants us to understand that Israel is held responsible. Also, Paul wants us to see that Jesus, as Messiah, is God. From Isaiah 8:14, we learn that the Lord Himself is the stone that sinners strike at and stumble over. But in Isaiah 28:16, we learn that the Lord puts the stone in place as the cornerstone to build upon. Now, if we think through that, we've got to ask the question, how can this be? How can the Lord be the stone itself and the one who puts the stone in place at the same time? How can that be? Well, there's only one answer to that question. The Messiah is God and Savior. He alone is both the hope of salvation for those who build their lives on Him and a stone of offense for those who try to establish their own righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul further explains how Jesus is a stumbling stone to unbelievers. He says that the cross of Jesus confronts human pride and human wisdom and human strength. A crucified Savior has a way of shaking up all of our notions of what the Savior should be. So certainly the case with the Jews. They had certain expectations of the Messiah to come. They thought He would be this king of noble birth who would come in and just conquer, thwart all of their enemies. Further, they thought His followers would be the religious leaders, those who were wise and wealthy, learned and well-connected with powerful men. They thought surely the Messiah would not be a lowly carpenter that comes from the despised city of Nazareth. And surely His followers would not be those hated tax collectors and filthy harlots. Certainly those wouldn't be His followers. And certainly, surely He would not be crucified, that accursed form of death. And yet He was crucified upon the tree. And it just utterly confounded the wisdom of both religious Jews and religious Gentiles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul goes on to talk about the followers of Christ, and he says that they are a point of stumbling as well. They are not wise, they are not wealthy, they are not respected, they are not noble in the eyes of the world. Instead, they are seen as despised, as filth, as lowly, as weak, as foolish, just like Jesus was. And all of this is offensive to religionists, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Which raises this question, why would God make the gospel offensive like this? Why would God put out a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in the path of sinners? The answer to that is simply this: to humble our inherent sinful pride, which is necessary for our salvation. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "It is our pride that has gotten us into trouble in the first place. Pride is the very root of sin. There can be no salvation unless our pride is cut down, torn up by the roots, and cast out," which is what the gospel does. When pride is destroyed, then and only then are we ready to believe in Jesus and begin to build upon Him. So the gospel is offensive by design, because the Lord wants to simply understand this: if if we are saved, we had nothing to do with it. We didn't figure it out because we're smarter than other sinners or holier than other sinners. No, the only contribution that we have made to salvation from sin is the sin part. That's our only contribution. All the saving is from the Lord. And therefore, He alone gets the glory for it. As Paul later says in 1 Corinthians, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Unbelieving religionists hate this kind of teaching because it utterly destroys, it nullifies this idea that they can attain salvation through their righteousness. They hate this teaching because it exposes their real motive, which is glory of self for attaining salvation. So the gospel, which just basically says salvation comes by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Christ, that good news is actually bad news to them. It is a stone of stumbling. They're like a runner who stumbles on a rock lying in his path and loses the race. They concentrate so much on the goal of meriting salvation that they miss Christ right in front of them. This is what religion does. Among other things, it blinds us. It blinds us to the simplicity of salvation, which is this. It is believing, not achieving. And that leads us into our second main point, on which I will be brief. We will be justified if we rightly receive righteousness through faith. This truth comes out very clear at the beginning of verse 30 and the end of verse 33. In verse 30, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith." Now glance down at the end of verse 33. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So these two verses are in contrast to what we looked at just a minute ago in verses 31 and 32. And let's understand, obviously, Paul is not saying here that Gentiles are somehow saved on a different basis than Jews. And he's certainly not saying that all Gentiles are saved. Again, he is speaking in generalities here. And he's just saying that more Gentiles than Jews have received Christ as their Savior. Paradoxically, and unexpectedly, even though the Gentiles were totally unconcerned and never pursued a right relationship with the one true God, nevertheless, they have it. They were not even thinking about obtaining the prize of justification. They weren't even in the same race with the Jews. And yet they got the gold medal and the Jews did not. Why? Why did they get the gold medal if they weren't even in the race? That's how you get the gold medal. You get it by not trying to run after righteousness. This is where the Jews messed up. Instead, many Gentiles simply received the prize by faith. They believe that Jesus ran the race for them. Once God graciously offered justification through the preaching of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, they just simply received it by faith. Thus have obtained righteousness. So it's not running after righteousness, but instead it's just receiving Christ's righteousness for us. This is the gospel. The prize of justification only comes to those who humbly admit, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I run, I could never attain that prize of righteousness on my own. I can't do it. But Jesus ran for me. I believe on Him. I receive Him. And in so doing, I receive Him as my righteousness. He is the prize. All attempts to attain God's righteousness fall short. Because we are sinners. We need perfect righteousness. Righteousness that measures up perfectly to all the demands of the law. And only Jesus accomplished this task. And so we need him as our righteousness. This is the idea of justification. God declares the sinner, the believing sinner, acquitted because the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed to his account. It's believing that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That he is our substitute, that he is our representative. I just simply ask you this morning, does this describe you? Is Jesus your righteousness because you look to him in faith? Or are you still looking to yourself? I hope we all realize this morning the only way you will look to Jesus in faith is if you first of all admit that your works of righteousness are not enough. You've got to renounce your merit, your works. Those things can never help you approach God. Listen, the moment you think that you contribute to your salvation in any regard, even the ability to express faith, the moment you think you contribute anything, you've muddied the waters and immediately robbed Christ of the glory he is due. Listen, to follow Christ means you've got to deny yourself, starting with a denial of your own righteousness. Let's understand this morning, salvation is not a joint project, is it? Salvation is of the Lord. It's his work alone. Therefore, salvation is only a gift we can receive. And this is God's way of salvation. As the old hymn that we sang this morning puts it, not the labors of my hands can I fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Geneva reformer John Calvin eloquently writes, but how they stumble at Christ who trust in their works, it is not difficult to understand. For except we own ourselves to be sinners, void and destitute of any righteousness of our own, we obscure the dignity of Christ, which consists in this, that to us all he is light, life, resurrection, righteousness, and healing. But how is he all these things except that he illuminates the blind, restores the lost, quickens the dead, raises up those who are reduced to nothing, cleanses those who are full of filth, cures and heals those infected with diseases? Nay, when we claim for ourselves any righteousness, we in a manner contend with the power of Christ, for his office is no less to beat down all the pride of the flesh than to relieve and comfort those who labor and are wearied under their burden. So God's way of salvation is to look to Christ alone in faith. It is to cast ourselves, our whole being, completely on the meritorious work of Christ and his substitutionary death on our behalf. It is to believe that he earned all righteousness for us. There is no other way of salvation. This is the faith that justifies. As Paul says in verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed. In other words, God will not render a guilty verdict upon us at the judgment. And so believers, just don't fear condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, I ask you today, how do you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the rock in which you believe and build your life upon? Or is he a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense because you're trusting in your own righteousness? I want to plead with you today. Don't stumble over him because you're trusting in your own good works. The law cannot save you. It cannot impart life to you. It is only intended to reveal to you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So look to that Savior. Look to Jesus and live. He came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. Is that how you see yourself? As one lost, blind, naked, dead in trespasses and sin. If you do, that's good news, because all you have to do is to look and live. Look to Jesus. He is mighty to save you. Look to Him. Understand, you cannot run after your own righteousness and receive the righteousness of Christ at the same time. So I would plead with you, rest in Him as your righteousness. Look to Jesus. Which approach to salvation are you taking? Your own way or God's? I pray it's God's. Let's bow for prayer.